I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please. Psalm 96, verse number 9, our theme verse, introducing us to our theme subject for our Sunday morning study that we've been on for some time, and we have yet some time to come. That is entitled, Biblical Worship. That's the total, the title for the entirety of this study, Biblical Worship, as we're studying through the Word of God to learn exactly what God's Word teaches about worship. And in particular, what is the kind of worship that is acceptable, pleasing, approved in the sight of God? Much that is called worship today, God doesn't accept. Much that is called worship today does not please God. And yet, there is worship that does please God. In fact, we're commanded to worship God. So there is a right way to worship Him. We need to know what it is. So we're engaged in this study. Psalm 96, verse number 9, standing with me for the reading of God's Word here this morning. The Word of God says, O worship the Lord. The command, we're required to worship Him, but in a certain way, in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed with the next major truth. We'll engage, and Lord willing, this one is a little bit shorter of a major truth than we've had thus far. Our main points throughout, we should complete it all in one message. Miss Jessica's up here laughing already because she's not sure that's really possible, but we shall see. We shall see. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here this morning, and I pray that You would open our eyes to this truth and even to the idea that this particular practice, one that probably all of us engage with to some extent, is in fact supposed to be a practice that is about worship. And help us to see it that way, whether we have in the past or not. Let us see it that way going forward. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Already we have considered a total of four of these main truths, of these major ideas, these main points of biblical worship. The first one, no other gods. The most basic, foundational, biblical truth about biblical worship is we're to worship no other god than the Lord our God. Amen. Have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor worship them, nor serve them. None of those things should happen. No other gods. Number two, we considered bow down thyself. And so we see the relationship of bowing down in Scripture to the idea of worship. We've noted that we're not directly commanded to bow down every time that we engage in worship, but we see the connection so often in Scripture that it does teach us a principle. And the principle is that we are to bow down in humility before God in worship. Our hearts need to bow in humility as we worship God. And then number three, we noted that it's to be worship in the beauty of holiness. So no other gods, bow down thyself in the beauty of holiness. Our theme verse presents that as well as others in the Scriptures, but that one, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness must characterize our lives, must characterize our worship if our worship is to be pleasing in God's sight. So it's not just the activity of worship, but it's our heart in worship and, in fact, our lives, even when we're outside of what we might call a worship service. All of that needs to be characterized by holiness if God is going to accept our worship, if He's going to be pleased by it. And then number four, we concluded this a previous week here, exalt the Lord our God. Exalt the Lord our God. That was the fourth main point, main truth, main idea of biblical worship. Exalt the Lord our God. And involved in that, we see praise Him, thank Him, rejoice in Him, sing His honor, give Him glory. All of that involved in worshiping God and exalting Him in worship. But here this morning, I'd like to go to the fifth great truth. And the fifth great truth is entitled this, bring an offering. Bring an offering. Now, a little side point here for a moment, if I may, kind of introductory. I don't really, through the 23 years that I've been here as the pastor of the church, I have not spent a great deal of time preaching messages that are just strictly on the subject of giving. I've done a few, but not a lot. I know there's some churches that leading up to certain periods of time, like missions conferences or those churches that practice faith promises, so forth. I know of pastors that every year preach on giving. Usually at that time, they'll preach a whole series on it every year, 3-4 messages leading up to that, especially just before they're about to have a missions conference or faith promise, and then say something like, okay, now it's time to start thinking about how much you're going to give this year. And they're leading up to that to kind of lead you to the final conclusion of being motivated to give. We don't practice faith promise here, practice a different way of giving to missions. But nonetheless, I will at times mention the idea of tithes and offerings and so on because God's Word mentions it. However, I don't necessarily preach whole long series on it. I don't emphasize it like, you know, there's this month every year. I know preachers that pick whatever that month is, like March or April or whatever it is. That's the month where they're going to preach their giving messages every year. I don't do that. But here this morning is a message on giving. Now, I'm not preaching this message on giving per se because I'm trying to motivate you to give. I don't want you to take that the wrong way. I am trying to motivate you to understand something about biblical giving. Amen. This isn't about saying, oh, you need to give more. That's not about saying, oh, if you're not giving it all, you ought to give. Now, in the message, that truth should be revealed. If you're not giving unto God, you ought to give, and there's a reason why you ought to give. And that reason, I believe, will be revealed in this message. The real point of this message is to help us to understand that our giving is actually supposed to be an act of worship. Now, a lot of times when we give, and it's not false to see it this way, the Bible does give this these principles about giving, but we might see giving and say, well, okay, the reason that we give is because we need to support the pastor and support the missionaries that that we have taken on and so on. We give to support pastoral leadership and missionaries' efforts. Well, that's true, and the Bible does teach that. Teaches that out of the principle of the Old Testament, where we are informed in the Old Testament that the giving to the temple was to basically to support the priesthood and the Levites because they didn't earn money any other way. So this is how they were supported. And then that very principle is carried over into the New Testament for the support of biblical ministerial leadership, pastors, missionaries, and so forth. Okay? Another reason we might say we need to give is because, well, the church needs to pay its bills. I mean, the bills need to be paid, so the church doesn't sell anything that would make money to be able to pay its bills. So we have to give to be able to do that. All right. Another reason we might think that we need to give is we need to give to help poor and needy individuals. You know, things like the benevolent fund, things like that. We need to give to help the poor and needy, and the church is a way we can give it and let it expand in a fund that when those things arise, special cases, there's funds there to help people in need. And that's a biblical truth as well, isn't it? If you know the Word of God, you know that that is a biblically factual truth that we need to be helping the poor and needy. Fourth reason we might think to give is, well, for special projects the church is involved in. So that's not just paying the basic bills. But there are times that the church runs into special needs, special projects, you know, different things that rise up. We need a new bus or whatever it is. And if some of you heard the way the bus was this morning, maybe you're thinking that's a new project I'll be presenting. But, you know, those kinds of things. So we give. But what we really need to understand, and none of those things are untrue. Our monies do come in order to support ministerial leadership, pastors and missionaries, in order to pay the bills, in order to fulfill special projects, in order to help the poor and needy. Those things are all true. But the ultimate, or maybe I should say the most central, the most foundational reason to give is to worship God. That's the primary reason, and that's what I'd like to present to you this morning. Bring an offering. Turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 96. We're already here in Psalm 96. You shouldn't have to turn very far if you haven't closed your Bible. But I want to present to you with a few passages the relationship that is revealed in Scripture, the relationship of offering and or sacrifice with worship. The relationship of giving an offering or a sacrifice of some kind with worship. Psalm 96, starting back in verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So the first thing he says here is we're giving to the Lord, but this one is we're giving glory. We're giving praise. We're exalting the Lord with thanksgiving. This is verbally giving praise and honor unto God. Look at it again in verse 8. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Still the idea of honoring and praising Him. But notice the next phrase. Bring an offering and come into His courts. And what are we bringing the offering and coming to His courts? What are the courts? In the Old Testament, what would have been the courts? That would have been the tabernacle before the temple was built or the temple after it was built. Okay, so he's saying bring an offering, come to the tabernacle or temple, depending on which period of time you are living as an Israelite in that sequence of events. And do what with that offering? Verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. So the characteristics about worship that we see in this context are, number one, glorifying God. Number two, giving an offering unto God. Number three, in the beauty of holiness. And number four, fearing the Lord. And we haven't really touched heavily on the idea of fearing the Lord. That's a point, one of the big points we'll be coming to in the future, calling submitting ourselves unto the Lord. But here I want you to notice, involved in this, he says, bring an offering. Now that offering for an Israelite could have been money. It could have been a monetary offering. It could have been. It could have also been a animal sacrifice offering. Could have been sheep or a lamb or oxen or whatever it was that they brought as an offering. But nonetheless, what it describes it as here is an offering unto God. Now we know as well in the Old Testament, some of their sacrifices that they gave unto God were not offering sacrifices. They were sin sacrifices. So sometimes they would bring what they called a sacrifice, a transgression sacrifice or a sin sacrifice, one of those things. If I committed a particular sin, I would bring a sacrifice not so much in worship to God, but I would bring a sacrifice in order to express my confession to God and seek for His forgiveness. That's not the context here. The context here is some other offerings that they gave were like thank you offerings, praise offerings, worshipful offerings. They just brought them to God just simply to say, for no other reason, I just want to worship You. I just want to thank You. I just want to praise You. I want to give an offering to God in order to say, I honor Him. Now, I want you to think through this with me, all right? Now, I'm not doing this to be sacrilegious, but I'm specific about this. So I'm going to take a little bit of money out of the offering plate. I am going to put it back, all right? So I just want you to know that. But this is strictly out of the offering plate. Now, this was given, we say, if we're doing this in this mentality, this money was given to... This money was given to God, all right? Now, this plate on top here, the metal plate, not the wood one, but the metal plate, that's the missionary offering. So somebody might have said, well, it was given to the missionaries. Well, yes, it was. But if we're understanding the principle being taught in this portion of Scripture and the others we're going to go to, before it goes to the missionaries, you're actually giving it to God. But here's the question. Does God need it? Now, God Himself, like, you know, God's going to show up this week and He's going to say, by the way, how much did they come in? Because I got some bills to pay. Did they get enough money this week for me to be able to pay my bills? And I can say, well, Lord, we had a low week in the offerings this week, so you might have to, I mean, I can give you what they gave you from our church, but you're probably going to have to check with a few others to get enough to pay your electric bill in heaven, because the electric bill in heaven is probably pretty high. I mean, have you ever read about how much light is in heaven? Yeah, DT's really making a lot off of him, you know. Except for we know that God's the light of it, so he doesn't need that. I mean, what bills, literally, God himself, what bills does God have to pay? And even if he had bills to pay, would he really need our money to do it? There's another occasion in the Psalms where he tells the children of Israel, I told you I'd put it back, all right? Where he tells the children of Israel, if I was hungry, you know, he's talking about the sacrifices that they give, and in their case, the sacrifice of lambs or the sacrifice of sheep or the sacrifice of oxen. And he says, if I was hungry, I would not tell you to bring more sacrifices, because I literally own everything. I'm the creator. I own it all. I don't really need you to bring your sheep sacrifice so I have food to eat. That's not really why I'm doing it. I don't need it for that reason. The real reason we give to God ultimately is so that his ministry can be supported. So yeah, that is going to go to the missionaries. But before we think, and we call it the missionary offering, and that's fine. But even before we give it and we say, I'm giving to missions, the first thing we need to think is, I'm giving to God for missions. I'm worshiping God. This is an offering unto him. Amen? Then it gets used for his sake in one form or another of the ministry. But it's for God. That's also important for us, by the way, how we use the money as a church. That's not really my message this morning either. But that's important for us to realize. When that money comes in, that's not my money. That's not even the missionary's money. Not yet. This is God's money. Amen? And yet God himself isn't going to come down to us this week and meet with Miss Betty in the side room and say, now I want you to give so much percentage of that money to so-and-so and so much to so-and-so and so much to so-and-so. He's not going to tell her each week what to do, not verbally. No, that decision-making is going to happen as a church body, isn't it? But as a church body, we need to understand that what we do with this money, it's all about what God would want us to do with it, because it's not actually ours. It's his. We're talking about new carpet. We're talking about new pews. I am going to tell you, I believe that's the direction God wants us to go. But if God, for some reason, showed up this next week and said, by the way, I don't want that money spent on that. I want you to continue to live with the carpet you have and the pews that you have, and I want that money to go somewhere else. Well, you know what I would bring before the church? We can't spend that money on pews and carpet. We have to spend it on something else, because it's God's money, and he said he didn't want it spent on that. He wanted to spend on something else. And that's where it would need to go. Because it's not my money, it's not your money, it's his money. Amen? We need to understand that about the money we're giving. It's an offering to him. It's an act of worship to him. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now we're going to go back a little bit and then kind of move through the scriptures at these passages. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, go back from the Psalms. Not quite all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, but 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Here we're looking at the case, if you're familiar with the story, of the man by the name of, what is his name? Elkanah, and his wife. You're probably familiar with the name Hannah. She's the one who prays for a child because she doesn't have one, and eventually God answers her prayer and gives her Samuel. But here, I just want you to see, not that whole event. We're not looking at all that event. We're just looking at the beginning of the portion, and it says, every year, Elkanah and his wives, they went to where the tabernacle was to make sacrifice, and the reason why. So catch this. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly. Now notice the next phrase. To worship and to sacrifice. Notice the relationship between worship and giving a sacrifice, an offering, a sacrifice. To worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there, which is a negative because we know that they were of bad character and they were really discrediting God in the tabernacle at the time. But the real phrase I want you to see there, to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord, the relationship between the two. Now jump over a few books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter 17. Again, we're going to see in this passage a relationship between worship and giving either an offering or a sacrifice unto the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 35 and 36. Now, here you have kind of a, if you know what's going on in the chapter, it really is bringing through the judgment of Israel, the northern kingdom, and that God now has finally judged them and has scattered them. And he's reporting the reason. He's saying the reason is because they did not obey the commandments of the Lord. But involved in communicating these commandments of the Lord that they should have been obeying, but they had not and thus had been judged, he says this in verses 35 and 36, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. Notice again the relationship we see here between worship, fearing the Lord, and giving an offering or sacrifice unto him. And the main point of our truth this morning is to bring an offering, to worship the Lord with an offering. Now look at 2 Chronicles. So you're moving a couple of books forward. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So just a couple of books forward. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Now this is the occasion where Solomon has built the temple. David had gathered up, David wanted to build the temple. God said no to David, but your son after you will build the temple. And David gathered gold and silver and a whole lot of materials that would be needed for building the temple. And then when David died, he gave the assignment to Solomon as he came to the throne to be the next king and said, Solomon, it's your job to build this temple for God. And Solomon, one of his first acts in at the beginning of his kingly ministry is to engage in the building of the temple. They've now completed it. They're now dedicating this temple unto God. And in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, it says, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, his prayer of dedication, he's now concluded it, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And we looked at that in the previous point, because worshiping and praising the Lord go together. But look at the very next verse. Then the king and all the people did what? Offered sacrifices before the Lord. This was not a sin sacrifice. These were thanksgiving and praise sacrifices. He had dedicated the temple. God had blessed them. He dedicated the temple. The glory of the Lord came down. The fire of the Lord came down, consumed the offering on the altar of dedication. And then the people seeing that, they bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord, they shouted his praise, and they began to give offerings of sacrifice unto the Lord to express their praise and worship of God. Notice as well, to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. This is one with which everybody should be quite familiar, right? We have some holidays coming up here in the not too distant future. And in December, what's that big holiday that we would view as, well, the world's trying to get away from this, but we would view as a religious holiday. What's the big one in December? Hanukkah? Thank you. Yeah. Amen. All right. There's a good reason for Hanukkah for the Jews, but not as much for us. All right. We have Christmas, and the idea there is worshiping the coming of the Lord. But involved in the Christmas story that we commonly iterate and reiterate from year to year, we encounter one of those. We know about the birth of the Lord. We know about the angels to the shepherds and the shepherds coming. But we also know about the star in the east that the wise men saw. And then they traveled over, got there approximately 2 years later, maybe not quite 2 years, probably a year and a half or so. They traveled and they made it to Jerusalem, asked where the King of the Jews was in Jerusalem. They finally came from the study of Scripture to say, well, it's in Bethlehem. Then the star appears to them again and actually travels before them to light right over the very house, no longer a manger scene, but an actual house where the young child, not baby, but young child is. And when they find him, what does Scripture tell us they did? They worshiped him. But we all know, because there's always in the manger scene three of them. There may have been more than three, by the way. We just say three because there were three gifts that were given. And so it's like one gave one gift and one gave one gift and one gave one gift. So that must mean there were three of them, each one giving his separate gift. Well, maybe not. Maybe there were 10 of them and they just accumulated three different gifts together and gave them. They just happened to be three different gifts all combined by the 10 or 15, I don't know how many for sure there were, but we do know how many types of gifts were given, right? And so here we are, and it says in Matthew chapter 2, and in verse number 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, the baby, the young child, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Do you notice how worship was connected with giving? Now, in this case, it wasn't the giving of an offering like sheep or lambs or oxen or whatnot, which was the case with the dedication of the temple. You keep reading and it gives you actually numbers of how many oxen were given and so forth by Solomon and by the people. Here, it's an offering that would be more of a material type offering. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, both very valuable perfume items of that time. And so there's an offering given connected to worship. You realize even in heaven, the principle of worship and giving go together. Even in heaven. So look with me now at the book of Revelation chapter 4, very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, and there's this scene in heaven. If you're familiar with Revelation chapter 1, you have the scene of Jesus Christ coming to John in the Isle of Patmos, revealing himself in his glory, having the seven stars in his right hand, the seven golden candlesticks around him. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, it is revealed to John that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia, and the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And then Jesus delivers through John an individual message to each of the churches. Then in chapter 4, you shift from these messages to the churches on the earth at that time to a scene in heaven. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And thus begins the prophetic utterances of the book of Revelation. Things which must be hereafter. Prophetic utterances. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, clothed in white raiment would indicate that they represent believers that are now in heaven in pure righteousness. The fact that there are 24 of them seems to indicate that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament saints, that's the number 12, added to the number 12 again, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, the foundation of the church age, right? Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And you add 12 and 12 together, you get 24. And so it represents, this is representative of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, and thus of all Old Testament and New Testament believers. Okay? And then he goes on to say, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the four beasts were like a lion. And, the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, which is very similar to what Isaiah reports when he saw a similar scene in Isaiah chapter 6 and calls these the angelic beings known as seraphim. These are the four seraphim that are around the throne of God day and night, never failing to cry again and again and again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, who is this one sitting on the throne? Well, we're not going to read all of chapter 5, but if you were to jump to chapter 5, you see the scene expand a little bit, and there's a book that comes in, or you might call it a roll, or a scroll is the word we would use, but it's not a small scroll, it's a fairly large one with quite a bit written on it. And it is sealed with seven seals, you know, like the old days of the royalty seals that they put wax and put the seals in. And none is found worthy in heaven or in earth to open the seals. And John is about to cry over this when one walks into the scene that looks as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And the one talking to John says, weep not. For one is found worthy. Well, who would the Lamb be? Clearly, that's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks into the scene. So the one sitting on the throne is not the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The one sitting on the throne in the scenery of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 would be God the Father. All right, so we have the scene of God the Father here in chapter 4. It says in verse 9 of chapter 4, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. So worship occurs in heaven, right? But what else do? And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you notice even in heaven, the connection between bowing down and worshiping God and giving Him a gift, an offering? And what do they give Him? Well, the scene earlier said that they were sitting on those seats with crowns on their head. So they took the one thing they had to give Him and they give Him their crowns. They're saying, we worship You, and in worship, we want to give You an offering. And this is all we have here sitting on these seats. So we give You our crowns. The idea of worship and bringing an offering unto God are very much joined together. Should we worship with praise, giving praise unto God? Certainly. But do we not also worship by giving an offering? In fact, every time you give for the ministry of God, whether you give to the church ministry in a church offering, or you give to the ministry of God in any other way, you need to think of it as first and foremost an act of worship. An act of worship. Now, I'd like to present to you as we conclude the message four principles for giving as worship. Now, this is what I would call the recognition. We need to recognize these four principles for giving as an act of worship. This is not a full study on biblical worship. Sorry, on biblical giving. It is a full study on biblical worship. That's why it's taking us so long. Not on biblical giving, but these are four principles about biblical giving that relate directly to the idea of biblical worship. All right? I want to give you these four principles. Number one, turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 9. It's the one that really I've been kind of emphasizing thus far through the entirety of the message. And it is this. Giving as worship needs to be motivated by honor for God. Motivated by honor for God. Scripture, and we're going to see it later, talks about the fact that we need to be a cheerful giver. But I fear that sometimes when we give, we're not cheerful in our giving. We give because it's a duty to give. And by the way, worshiping God is a duty. Okay, you do realize that. Praising God is commanded, therefore it's a duty. Other ways of worshiping God, holiness is part of our worship of God, but it's commanded, so it is a duty that we have to God. But you see, when we only focus on the idea of duty, I have to do this. What goes through my mind, the idea of duty, what goes through my mind as I say that, for you younger ones, you're probably going to miss this completely, but for the older ones, it's that guy, that Dunkin' Donuts guy who gets up real early in the morning and says, have to make the donuts. You know, I don't know if that commercial's lasted long enough for any of the younger ones to know it, but have to make the donuts. He's portraying the idea of somebody who's doing what he has to do just simply out of duty. Now, the commercial's reason for it is to say, we get up, you know, we get our bakers up at the earliest hours of the morning, really the latest hours of the night, to be honest with you. And we've got one in the room who knows exactly what this is, right? She gets up every morning and says, have to make the muffins, have to make the cookies, you know, out there at the Mennonite store. Now, she doesn't go in, what time they open? They open at 9. She doesn't go in at 9 o'clock to start making those things. Because then there wouldn't be any for the first crowd at 9 or 10 o'clock or whatnot. What time do you go in? Ungodly hour. At the ungodly hour of 4 o'clock. That's what time you have to be in. That's not what time you get out of bed to be able to be in. You know, it says, have to, you know, on her drive there, have to, whatever it is she has to make tomorrow morning, you know. There it is. And I'm sure she's thrilled to eat it later, but it's not fun getting up that early to make it. That's the idea of the commercial. But she does that out of duty because she needs the paycheck and that's how she gets paid. All right. Nobody gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning just because they like it unless their name's Tim Loggins. Yeah. All right. But duty. Sometimes we do the things that God has commanded for us to do and we just do them out of duty. And you can almost see us. I mean, we don't really want to do it in front of other people, but God can see it. In our hearts, we're like, the shoulders are dragging down and we're like, have to do the whatever. And sometimes we give that way. You know, have to pay the tithes and offerings, have to do this. You know what's missing from that attitude? The idea of worship. The idea that I'm doing this to honor the God who has done so much for me. To honor the God who is, first of all, the Almighty Creator God. Second of all, the God who is my Savior. Third, the God who is the Sovereign King of all. To honor Him, to worship Him. We just give in duty so there's no cheerfulness. It's like when I pay the bills. I pay the bills out of duty. I don't pay my bills because I like my bill collectors. I'm sorry, DTE, but it's not that I like you so much that I pay you money. I'm sorry, Semco, it's not that you're such a bud, you know, such a friend that I send you my, you know, whatever it is for the bill. That's not why I pay my bills. Is that why you pay your bills? No, I pay my bills out of duty. And so often I even complain about having to pay my bills. Anybody ever complain about having to pay your bills? Especially as they keep raising the price? I'm a little more cheerful if I notice they're bringing the price down. How often does that happen? I'm not sure if it ever happens, but you know, I complain about having to pay the bills and so on, but I do it out of duty. And you know, we get like that with God. But see, God's different than DTE or Semco or, you know, wherever else you're paying your bills. God is worthy of worship. Right? And so when I come to God to give Him my offering, I should have a completely different attitude about it. It should not be the attitude of duty. It should be the attitude of honor. Notice what God's Word says in Proverbs chapter 3, and in verse number 9, says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now, in a Jewish mindset, which the Old Testament would be in, the first fruits were every year an offering of first fruits were to be taken up and given to God. It was supposed to be a Thanksgiving offering. It happened in the harvest time. It's similar to our Thanksgiving holiday. And it was supposed to be given not out of an attitude of duty, but out of an attitude of honor and worship. I'm going to honor and worship God with my substance. I'm going to honor and worship God with my offering. I'm going to honor and worship God, the God who is worthy. The glory do His name, the worship do His name, the God who is worthy of this honor. I'm going to worship Him with my giving. You know, I think we would have more joy in our heart if we approached God and said, I'm giving my tithes and my offerings to you because I love you. I'm giving my tithes and offerings to you because I want to glorify you. I'm giving my tithes and offerings unto you because you're worthy of my honor and you're worthy of my worship. And I'm just trying to give back a little bit to you of the great things that you've given to me because you are worthy. Boy, that would change our attitude. Number two. Giving as worship should flow from a righteous heart. It should flow from a righteous heart. I want you to go back. There's two passages here. Psalm 51. To begin, Psalm 51. This is a passage of Scripture where David was expressing his confession of sin, of the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Really, in Psalm 51, he focuses more on the murder of Uriah than he does on the adultery, but both are clearly communicated within the inspired portions of the psalm. But I want you to go to the end of the psalm, not the confessional part so much, but the end of the psalm, Psalm 51, verses 16 through 19. Now we know that when David had committed the sin, and during the period of time that he was covering his sin, he was not right with God. Right? In fact, the Bible tells us in Samuel that God was displeased with what David had done. Now here's an interesting thing. If you know the account with David, when Nathan comes and confronts him, thou art the man. And David then engages in his period of confession. But in confessing, Nathan says, you'll not receive the judgment. God forgives you, but you will pay fourfold in your family. And the first part of fourfold is that the child by which Bathsheba has become pregnant, and actually I believe by this point the child is now born because of the way that the account is given. So probably a year has passed approximately or whatnot. So the baby may be a month or two or three old. And he says the baby's going to get sick and die. During the entire period that the baby is sick until that baby dies, David prays and fasts and asks God, please, don't kill the baby for my sin. But God completes and fulfills what He said He was going to do. The baby dies. And immediately when the report is given to David that the baby had died, David immediately went in. He had been under sackcloth and ashes. He had not eaten. He had not washed himself during that period of time. But he immediately goes and he washes himself and he clothes himself in normal clothing. And he immediately goes, after doing that, he wasn't going to go to the temple before he cleaned himself up. But he cleans himself up, puts on normal clothing, and goes immediately to the temple. And the Bible says he worshiped God. Now, I want you to think of that picture as we read the closing portion of Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, starting in verse number 16, David says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, when I'm still in sin, just giving a sacrifice to try to cover up my sin is not useful. That's not what God wants. What God actually wants is a broken and a contrite heart. But now I'll keep reading. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." Then notice this statement in verse 19. "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, verse 17, it says, verse 16, "You don't desire sacrifice. You don't delight in burnt offering." But in verse 19, he says, "Now you will be pleased in burnt offering and sacrifice." What had changed? What had changed for David? While he was still in his sin and wasn't repenting of his sin, God didn't want sacrifices from David. He didn't want offerings from David. He wanted David to get right. But after David got right with God, after he was forgiven, after he was cleansed, after he was filled with the Spirit again, after he was back in the place of fellowship with God, he says, "Then God will be pleased with my offering, with my sacrifice." What is that teaching us? Well, if we're going to give offering in worship to the Lord, it has to flow from a righteous heart. If our heart's not right with God, God's not pleased with it. You can give it. You can even claim that it's worship, but God's not pleased with it. He wants it to come from a righteous heart. We see this as well in Mark chapter 12. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. Someone took Mark out of my Bible. Matthew, Luke. No, Mark's between them. Mark 12. Here we are. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. The Bible says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he," that would be Jesus, this was a time where different of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had come to Jesus asking certain doctrinal questions to try to trip him up. And each time they asked a question, he answered so perfectly well that it just silenced them. So now you have this one that's come to him. This scribe came. He perceived that Jesus had answered the other groups and their questions, answered them very well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And how many of you know the answer that comes up? What's the first and greatest commandment? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Amen, that's right. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these." That's Jesus' statement. The scribe then responds. So the scribe asks the question. Jesus gives the answer. The scribe now responds. "And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth.'" Well, duh, Jesus said the truth. And I suppose if I'd been one of the 12 apostles there, I might not have said that out loud, but in my head I would have said, duh, Jesus said the truth. All right? But the scribe is responding here and honoring the answer that Jesus gave. And he says this, he says, "Thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, what I want you to see from this is this idea. If you give all the offerings you possibly could, but you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself, what value is it? What he's saying here is it's no value at all. Because loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is greater than all the offerings you could give in your lifetime. On the other hand, if you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that is, if you have a life that is righteous with God, should you then give your offering? Yeah, because there's passages that teach us to give our offering unto God. And if we do with such a righteous life, it is pleasing in His sight. Principle number one, it needs to be motivated by honor for God. Number two, it needs to be flowing from a righteous heart. Number three, you don't need to leave Mark 12. We're going to stay there for a moment. It is valued in God's eyes, from God's perspective, it is valued by percentage of sacrifice. It is valued by percentage of sacrifice. You might say, I don't know what you mean. Well, let's see what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 12, now verse 41. And Jesus sat, this is not long after the scribe had said that loving the Lord and loving your neighbors yourself is greater than all the burnt offering and sacrifice. Now Jesus is sitting in the temple, it says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. So He was watching people give. That's interesting. And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. Well, okay, they're rich. You would expect they could cast in much, right? And there came a certain poor widow, who obviously, by the description that she's poor and a widow, doesn't have much at all. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. That would be like saying today, some guy came along who was rich, and he threw in $1,000. Another guy who came along, and he threw in $2,000. Another guy came along, threw in $5,000. Another guy came in and threw in $10,000. And we would look at it and go, wow, wow, whoa, whoo, you know what the church could do with all of that? And then came along this poor widow, and she threw in two dimes. And you say, not much there. I'm not even sure you can buy a coffee with 20 cents today. What are we going to do with that? See, from our perspective, now you probably all know the story, but from the world's perspective, from our perspective, we see thousands going in there, and we go, wow, wow, wow. And then we see a couple of dimes or a couple of quarters go in, and we go, psh, that's not anything. But you know what was interesting? Jesus saw it differently. Jesus didn't say, wow, 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 to the rich ones giving of their abundance. Jesus said, wow, to the poor widow who gave her two mites, a couple of quarters, a couple of dollars maybe. And why did He say that? Because the amount she gave was so much greater than the amount the others gave? No, not because the amount was greater, but because the percentage was greater. For He says this, and He calleth unto Him His disciples, which, by the way, He didn't necessarily declare this to everybody, but He declared it to His disciples because He wanted to teach His disciples a lesson about giving, not only in their own life, but they were going to become the foundational leaders of the church, and they needed to understand how God valued giving. Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Wait, what? More than the 1,000? More than the 2? More than the 5,000? More than the 10,000? This is why. For all they did cast in of their abundance. That is, they gave out of what they had. So this guy who gave 10,000, he's actually a 3-time over millionaire. And he gave $10,000. Well, that's not much of a chunk in his millions. Not much at all. Not a very big percentage. But what did the widow do? But she, of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. How much money did she have to her name that morning? Two mites. How much money did she have to her name when she walked out of the temple? Nothing at all. She gave 100%. It was a sacrifice. And the Lord said, God values the sacrifice of 100% giving greater than He values the sacrifice of large sums, but they're only 1% or 2% or whatever. God values our giving not on the amount we give, but on the percentage that we give. So if some of us give a percentage of 5% and somebody else gives a percentage of 50%, even if the 5% is thousands and the 50% is only fives or tens, God in heaven is seeing it and going, oh, no, no, no. The thousands are not greater valued in my sight. The higher percentage is greater valued in my sight. That's worshipful giving. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the percentage, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the worshipfulness. Now, that always has to be from time to time of giving between you and God and what God leads you to do. But I want you to understand God's way of valuing our giving. The last and final point, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I've alluded to it already when I talked about the fact that it needs to be motivated by honor to God, that God wants us to have cheerful hearts when we give, and this is our passage on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It needs to be given with cheerfulness toward God. Now, if you give it to honor God, if you give it really with a heart of worship, then being cheerful about it's not hard. Because we are cheerful when we worship Him. We're cheerful when we're honoring Him. I'm not talking about duty now. I'm talking about real heart worship toward God. And when our heart is truly worshiping God, then it's not, we don't feel like it's a great burden to give offering unto God because He's worthy. I don't always know if when I put gas in my car and then get the receipt and it tells me how much I paid for 5 or 10 gallons of gas, I don't always know that the amount of gas that I had to put in my car was worthy of the price I paid. I don't always know if it's really worthy. But whatever I give to God and worship to Him, I know He's worthy. And that really should draw a cheerfulness of heart out from us. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly, the idea there is not a small amount, but knowing what we just learned about the previous principle, he that soweth a small percentage shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully a high percentage. So remember the previous case with the widow. Who sowed bountifully? The rich who gave of their abundance, or the widow who gave her two mites, which turned out to be all that she had? In God's eyes, who gave sparingly and who gave bountifully? Okay, so the higher percentage, bountifully, shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so it is between you and God, not between you and the preacher, between you and God. So let him give, not grudgingly, that is not out of duty, or of necessity, because somebody else demanded it and you're just going along with whoever the man-made rule was. For God loveth a cheerful giver. I've heard a story about, I don't even know if it's, you know, it could be one of those stories that was told as a story and then gets passed on as a legend that you never know if it really happened or not. But the idea of someone putting in the offering plate and giggling out loud when they do it. I don't know that the next time we have an offering next Sunday, I want you all to be like, hee hee. you know, as you're giving your money. But the idea involved in it was to try to be cheerful in giving. This isn't a made-up cheerfulness. This is a real cheerfulness. But if you really, really have a heart of worship toward God, giving is actually a joyful thing. Saying, God, here's a little bit back compared to the great things you've given me. You've given so much. And yeah, you've told me to pay my bills, so I have a certain amount I have to use to pay my bills. But to give back to you is really not even close to what you've given me, and I find it actually a privilege to be able to give to God in His ministry. That's cheerful giving. That's worshipful giving. Bring an offering. That's part of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for the fact that we can give unto You. And I know sometimes we may hear a preacher say that or even pray that prayer, but we don't really feel it in our hearts. I'm thankful I get to give away my own to God. Ah, but because You're so worthy of our worship, in our hearts of worship, we really are thankful that we have the privilege to give unto You and to see Your ministry go forward more because of that giving. It's all about Your honor. It's all about Your glory. It's all about exalting You. It's all about declaring how worthy our God is. And if I had more, I certainly would give that much more because You are worthy. Lord, teach us to give like that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.